So a little bit of a recap, right? We're studying Joseph. We're studying how his story fits into the themes of Genesis, the greater themes of the whole story. And so far, you know, if you're new, basically we've started with the fact that Joseph, he's favored by his father. He's favored by God. He has these dreams that he's going to rise up one day. And his brothers, they don't like to hear this, and so they sell him into slavery. So we call Joseph, he's the favored but forsaken son. And then, really, the first half from that point, you could call that first half Joseph's testing. He's been sold, and now God is testing him in many ways. He tests Joseph at Potiphar's house, right? He rises up with Potiphar, but then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he's thrown in prison. Then he rises up in prison. Now he's tested in prison. He interprets the dreams of his two inmates properly, and then they forget about him. And then he gets finally called to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which he does correctly, and then now he rises up to second in command in all of Egypt. So that's first half we can just call Joseph's testing. Last week we did Genesis 42 and 43, and we shifted from the testing of Joseph to the testing of his brothers. So we said, if God's going to use this family, if this family is going to be the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation, God's testing them all. So he tests Joseph, and last week we saw he tests the brothers. And he tests the brothers in a number of ways. There's a famine in the land. Before the famine, there were 7 years of abundant crops. And so Joseph had the plan, and they stored those up. So everybody's coming to Egypt to get their food now when the famine comes. And the famine is so widespread that even Jacob's family back in Canaan is impacted. So the brothers go get grain in Egypt. But we saw that the brothers get there, and there's a whole mass of people, and they do not recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And so Joseph puts his brothers through the gauntlet. He starts off by speaking harshly to them. Then he throws them in prison. Then he binds one of their brothers and keeps him there while the rest of them go back to their father. And the first thing we said last time was that Joseph's discipline is awakening the consciences of his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery 20 years ago, and we're wondering, do they even care? Have they been thinking about this at all? But as Joseph is kind of putting them through these tests, you see their consciences start to wake up. Remember, we hear them say things like, oh, God is doing this to us because of what we did to Joseph. They say things like, now comes the revenge, or now comes the penalty for the blood guilt that we committed. So their consciences have been waking up. Then, after a period of time, we don't know exactly how long, probably a year or so, they're back in Canaan. They run out of food. Their poor brother, he's still in Egypt. Now that they run out, they say, we got to go back. But they don't want to go back unless they have Benjamin. Because remember, Pharaoh said, do not come back here unless you bring your youngest brother. You told me you had a youngest brother. I don't believe you. Y'all are spies, he said. So when you come back, you better bring him, or I don't want to see your faces. And so Judah convinces his father to let them take Benjamin. And this is a huge deal, because Benjamin is now Jacob's favored son. Remember, Benjamin is the true brother to Joseph. They have the same mother, Rachel. And Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob. So now that Joseph's dead, Benjamin is the favorite son. And not only is he the favorite son, he's the youngest. He's the 12th of the sons. So this is a huge deal that they finally convinced their father to let them take Benjamin with them on this perilous journey. And he is praying that Benjamin comes back, because the last time one of their sons went with these brothers, he did not come back. And so when they come to see Joseph the second time, they're expecting to be met with harshness, but instead they're met with grace. They show up thinking, okay, I don't know what this guy's going to do. And Joseph says, invite these brothers, they're going to have a meal with me. And so they show up to Joseph's house thinking, I don't know what is going to happen here. They're shaking, they're trembling. But then a lavish meal is laid out before them. They're sitting there. Remember last time we said he has them in the perfect order of their birth order? They're like, what is going on here? And then remember that we ended last week where Joseph brings the 5 times the food and he puts it in front of his youngest brother, Benjamin. And he does that just out of his love, right? He hasn't seen his brother in 20 years. But I think he also does it because he was setting up the final test. So tonight we're going to look and we're going to see this final test and we're going to see, have these brothers actually changed? It's been 20 years, actually at this point, 22 years. And Joseph is, the question in his mind is, can I be reconciled to these brothers? Is it going to be possible to be reconciled to these men? And in order for that to happen, they have to have changed. So tonight we're going to get into 44 and 45, and we're going to see if they have if indeed changed. So if you got a Bible, turn with me to Genesis 44, and we will begin in verse 1. Genesis 44, 1. Now this is right after that they're in the middle of this meal, and then it says the next morning, then he commanded his house steward, this is Joseph, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So Joseph is prepping the last test, right? They've had this meal. They're kind of thinking, I guess we're okay. We've made it through this meal. Apparently they spent the night because it's the next morning. And he loads their bags. He fills them with grain. Notice he puts their money back. They've gotten through this whole time without spending a dime on this, on their grain. But he places his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And he tells them, he sends his servant to go catch him. And the servant says, why would you repay my master? He treated you good and you repay him evil by stealing his cup that he uses for divination. Now, divination is, if you know, it's like telling the future, right? But this is not by means of God. This is a pagan way to tell the future. And so it's doubtful that Joseph is actually doing divination, but he's keeping up the ploy, right? He wants them to think, here's this Egyptian guy. He knows everything we're doing. We can't get away from him. And so they're caught, and they're accused of taking this cup, okay? And so now we're going to continue and see. Verse 6. So he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So they're being accused, and now they offer their defense. They're saying, what are you talking about? We found money in our bags. We kept that money the whole time we went back, and we brought it all the way back to you. Why would we steal anything from you now? And they are so confident in this that when the servant says, I'm going to check all y'all's bags, they say, check them all. We're clean. If you find that in one of our bags, you can kill that brother. And not only can you kill that brother, but the rest of us will be your slaves. So they are very confident in this. And then in verse 10, so he says to them, okay, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So the servant changes this. He says, no, nobody's going to die, but whoever I find that cup, that one brother is going to be my slave. This is not a package deal. That one brother is going to be the slave. And so, kind of like our meal, where we got the oldest all the way to the youngest, you know, a dramatic effect. Now, All these brothers, they're unloading their donkeys, they're taking their grain, they're putting their bags down, and we got oldest to youngest again. We got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way down the line. And the servant comes to the first one, and he opens the sack, and he's digging around the grain, nothing. Okay, goes to the second one, digging around the grain, nothing. And I just imagine as he's going all the way through, I just pictured the brothers. They're thinking like, we are so close to being free. We are so close. We're literally on the way out of here. And I'm sure they're thinking, please do not find this. And with each one, I think they're a little bit more relieved, a little bit more relieved. And then they get to Benjamin. And he sticks his hand in that bag, and he's digging around, and out comes the silver cup. And I just imagine that all their faces turned white as snow. And now the question is, what is going to happen to Benjamin? How are they going to deal with this? How did this even happen? I wonder if, you know, are they accusing Benjamin at this point? Are they thinking, what are you doing, dude? Or actually, is it different? Are they thinking, he's got us. No matter what we do, we can't get out of here. Now, notice in verse 13 there, then they tore their clothes. They tore their clothes, and this is the same thing that they made their own father do back in Genesis 37. When Jacob realizes that his son is dead, he tears his clothes. So now here are these brothers, they're back thrust into the situation, and they are tearing their robes in dismay. So now they have to return to the city, and now is the second opportunity that they have to betray the favored brother. So pick it up in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Now, I showed us last time how, what do we remember Joseph's dreams? What was going to happen? They're going to bow down, and ever since chapter 43, they've been bowing a lot. They are getting used to this. And so they fell to the ground before him, and Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, so here's Judah now, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." So Judah now steps forward. Right, and we've seen Judah. He's come into this story numerous times. The brothers are now accused. They're standing before Joseph. They don't know how to defend themselves. Clearly, they have the cup. And Judah steps forward. And I think we see Judah's confession here. And I think it's ironic that within Judah's confession, I see three of the very things that I was preaching about a few Sundays ago about confession in Psalm 51. Let me just remind you. The three things I said about true confession are, true confession takes responsibility for your sins. Well, notice Judah here is saying, God has found out the iniquity of your servants, meaning we did this. It's our iniquity. Judah's taken responsibility for their sins. Then I said, true confession relies on grace. You can't give something to be forgiven. Well, notice what Judah says. How can we justify ourselves? What can we possibly say? We literally have nothing we could say or do to justify ourselves in your sight. He is completely relying on the grace of the man in front of him, Joseph. And the third thing it says is true confession agrees with God. That's literally what confession means in the Greek, homologeo. You're saying the same thing about your sin that God is saying about your sin. And here Judah is saying, God has found out our iniquities. So Judah, in this moment, he is taking full responsibility, relying on grace, and agreeing with God. This is Judah's confession. And I think we can also see, not only is it his confession, but look at the change in them at the end of verse 16. Both we and the one in whose possession is the cup has been found. Meaning, we're not going to ditch Joseph or Benjamin. We're all in this now. He's trying to display a loyalty to his brother, Benjamin, compared to the disloyalty they had previously with Joseph. Let's see if this is convincing to Joseph, verse 17. But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph doesn't buy it. He said, "What? No, this isn't a package deal. Whoever took it, he stays here. Benjamin's staying." And then he says, "The rest of y'all, y'all can go up in peace." And I think they're all thinking, there is not going to be any peace if we leave here without our youngest brother. So now what we're going to see is Judah. And we're going to do this in two parts. We're going to see Judah's rehearsal, his rehearsal, and then we're going to see Judah's reversal. Judah's rehearsal and his reversal. Let's start in verse 18. "Then Judah approached him," this is Joseph, "and he said, 'O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.'" So he's approaching Joseph, and here's what he says. "My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.'" So he's rehearsing their story. "We came to you, you asked us questions, we told you we had a father back at home, we told you one of our brothers is dead, and we told you there's one young brother left." He keeps going, 21. "Then you said to your servants, 'Well, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he's torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow."'" So we see Judah's rehearsal. He rehearses this whole thing. "We did everything you said. We went back, we convinced our father, we brought Benjamin back, but our father, his life is tied up in the life of this boy." I think it's just interesting to know, even the way he describes how Jacob talks about his youngest son, he says in verse 27, "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons.'" I just find this, Jacob is still talking like he literally only has two sons. He's got 12 boys. He's saying, "My wife bore me two sons, and one's dead, and this is the last one." You can see the favoritism is still there. Yet Judah's, the way he's responding is very different. You're not getting the sense here that he's resentful of this. So he acknowledges the favoritism, and he's pleading his case, he's rehearsing everything. But now let's look at his reversal. Verse 30. "Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus, your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" This is a radical act of sacrifice. This is a radical act of a sacrificial offering that Judah is giving. He is saying, "We cannot go back without that young boy. Therefore, I need you to take me instead. I will stay here as your slave so you can let that boy go back. This is a radical act of sacrifice. And his reasoning is simple. I cannot stand to see what would happen to my father. If we come back without him, I cannot stand it. Now, I think this should be glaringly amazing in our minds right now, because we, kind of a subplot, have been tracing Judah's development throughout this story. And we have an image here to kind of show. Judah has had a complete reversal. This is a complete reversal. Think about this. Before Judah, this is chapters 37, this is chapters 38, Judah is heartless. He's heartless. The brothers throw Joseph in a pit, and they just sit down to eat like nothing's going on. He's opportunistic. When the Ishmaelite traders come by, he says, you know what? We can make some money here. Let's sell our brother. He's heartless, opportunistic, and he's self-centered. We've seen that when he was dealing with Tamar in the very next chapter in Genesis 38. He was more concerned about what was going on with him. He didn't care if Tamar would never have a son, never have a husband. Go back to your parents' house. I'll call you when I need you. Couldn't care less. But now, he goes from heartless to empathetic. He says, I can't do this for the fear that I would see that would overtake my father. He's sacrificial. Let your servant remain. Let me remain. And he's selfless. Let the lad go. Let the lad go and let me stay. This is a complete reversal. God has been working on Judah, and he has been transformed. And something that's struck me, if y'all want to just briefly come to Genesis 38, let me show you what I think had a major impact on him here. What could have possibly caused this transformation in Judah? Part of it, we certainly know, is his interaction with Tamar, where she kind of catches him and calls him out. But in Genesis 38, notice again, let's look at verse 3. This is about Judah. It says, Judah's wife conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. Okay? So years ago, Judah has three sons born to him. But you remember what else we said? Go down to verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. So his firstborn son dies because he's evil. And then we go to verse 10. This is the second son. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life also. And then we get down to verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my last son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. This, you know what I really believe? Judah has felt what his father is feeling. Judah has lost two out of his three sons. So he's buried two sons. Imagine what that feels like. Or if you have, you know. Two sons. And now he's got one son left. Do you think this is his favorite son now? And how do you think he feels about that son? I don't want anything to happen to this son. If something happens to this son, I will die. I believe Judah has come to feel exactly what his father, Jacob, is feeling. So come back, we can come back to our story. This transformation, here's what John Walton, a commentator, says. This transformation of the brothers represented in Judah is every bit as miraculous as the transformation in the status of Joseph. Joseph has gone from all the way down in that pit all the way up to now he's in the palace. And Judah himself and the brothers have also been transformed in this process. Last thing I just want to note on Judah before we get to the next chapter is, you know what else is amazing about this? This act of sacrifice where he's stepping in the place of the guilty party. How amazing is it that 2,000 years after this event, another man would stand on the face of the earth, and he would say, take me as the sacrifice in the place of others who are guilty. We know that man's name is Jesus, and what's amazing to me is that that man, Jesus, comes directly from the lineage of this man, Judah. I do not I think this is a consequence. That is amazing. So Judah passes the test. He passes the loyalty test, and Judah teaches us nobody is beyond God's transforming power. So now we move from Judah's proof of his genuine repentance and the love that he has for his father, and this is so moving that now Joseph breaks. He's been doing pretty good this whole time. I mean, we've read several times where he weeps, but he kind of runs away and he hides, or he kind of, you know, no, that was just, I got something in my eye. But now, after seeing what his brother, the brother who said, let's sell him, he can't handle it anymore. So let's keep going in chapter 45. Joseph's reveal. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. I say here, the emotional dam breaks, right? He's been trying to plug the holes this whole time. The dam has broken, and Joseph is now weeping. And this is not just little sobs. He is weeping, so much so that he tells all the Egyptians who are in the court, get out of here. All y'all, get out. He closes the door behind him. He's weeping so loudly that outside of his room, they can hear him crying. This is 22 years of pent-up emotion coming forth. Now, you got to think, while this is happening, what are the brothers thinking right now? They're standing here like, is he getting rid of the witnesses? Has he just had a mental lapse here? What is going to happen? But what he does, they would never dream. Look at verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. But I don't think he said it like this. This whole time he's been talking to them, remember, he's in this disguise as an Egyptian. He's speaking to them in Egyptian, and he's speaking to them through an interpreter. They're Hebrew, and he's speaking Egyptian. But I believe that right here, he goes from speaking Egyptian, and he flips to speaking Hebrew. And he cries out, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And again, these brothers are getting used to picking their jaws up off the ground. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And then it says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They couldn't answer him. This is the farthest thought from their mind. You're telling me he's been standing in front of us this entire time? They are dismayed, confused. All the blood left their faces, terrified, trembling, alarmed, all these emotions. And I mean, here's Joseph's chance, right? Here is his chance. There's no more witnesses. He's got the power. Here's the brothers. If he wanted to take revenge, here is his opportunity. But what we're going to see is he does not do that. Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. That's interesting. And look what he continues to say. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So they are completely dismayed. Before they even have a chance to say anything, what does he say? Come closer to me. Come closer to me. He reaches out to them. And then three times in here, he makes this extremely clear. You thought you were doing this? God was sending me here. You were meaning this for evil. God was meaning this for good. This is the perfect picture of God's sovereignty and the balance of free will. They had free will. They did this. The brothers sinned. This was sin that they did. And they're not off the hook. Just because God uses it doesn't mean they're off the hook. You got to think about the pain that they've caused their family. 22 years of their father thinking his son is dead. 22 years on themselves, probably watching their backs all the time, thinking that they're going to get caught. 22 years of Joseph going through all these trials, right? Sin still has consequences. They're not off the hook. However, God is bigger. And God was using what they were doing for his bigger purpose. So we're seeing that Joseph has an understanding that God's hand is in complete control over this entire situation. This is Romans 8:28, 2,000 years before Romans 8:28. And notice what he says. He basically says, God sent me here on purpose. And we just can, let's spend a moment on look at these purposes in verse 5. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. Right here he goes. He's offering forgiveness because you sold me here. For God sent me to preserve life. God sent me to preserve life. Think about this. Thousands of people have been saved from this famine because of Joseph was there. Because Joseph's plan. Thousands of people, lives saved. But then he goes farther in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Now this is where we just got to pause, because this whole study, I've been trying to help us see that Joseph's story fits into the theme of Genesis. And remember, I keep saying, God has made promises to his people. Land, I'm going to give you land. Seed, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to protect you. And then blessing. Right here, we are seeing God keeping that promise of the seed. From the time God made these promises, early in Genesis 3 and on, they have been always, these promises have been threatened. And the people themselves have been threatened. And a common threat is famine. Numerous times famine. And here's another famine. And yet God was protecting them from this famine. He was protecting his own people. And think about this. God used the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers to ultimately protect those very brothers who gave him up. If that's not a picture of grace, I don't know what is. They betrayed Joseph. God uses that very thing in order to protect them. But here's what's important. He's not protecting them because these men are so good. He's protecting them because he keeps his promises. He promised Abraham. He promised Jacob. He promised Isaac. He promised Jacob. The seed. I'm going to protect the seed. And he's doing it. And then we see in verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his household, and notice this word, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God is also fulfilling the dreams that he gave Joseph 22 years ago. I'll just read it back in Genesis 37:8. When Joseph tells his brothers, I've had these dreams, y'all going to bow down to me? Here's how they respond. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? And then notice this. Are you really going to rule over us? And what's he saying to them now? God has made me lord over this household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Now, as if this was enough, let's go one level deeper. God is keeping his promises of protecting the seed. And he's protected them in this situation from famine. Okay, we're with me? An external situation, like a famine. But I think this is even more significant. Not only is he protecting the family from an external threat like famine, God is protecting the family from their internal threat of sibling rivalry and violence. You have to understand, this has been a theme in the entire book of Genesis so far. We have another slide here. Since the fall in the garden of Adam and Eve, remember the promise. The seed of the serpent is going to crush the seed, or the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, meaning there's going to be an ongoing conflict. And the whole book of Genesis, we see kind of remnants of this conflict. It's the righteous people versus the wicked people. And so if we can pull up that slide of, there it is. If we can pull up the slide. I want to show some of these here. Basically, what we, Sam Amati, he's a pastor and he's an author. He says this: ultimately, Genesis 3 is a promise about one seed, Jesus. However, within the overall context of Genesis, the seed of the woman refers to those who are righteous, whereas the seed of the serpent denotes those who are wicked. So if we can get it up, I'll just tell you in the meantime. Picture these. We got it? Okay, good. Cain and Abel. From the very beginning, I mean, this. Every time I say this, it blows my mind. The very first two children born on the face of the planet are so affected by the fall of man that one kills the other one. Immediately, Cain kills Abel. And this is a pattern for the rest of the book of Genesis. The younger versus the older. And this internal rivalry and the seed, the family, is constantly threatened from the inside. Cain kills Abel, and that becomes a pattern. Abraham, he has Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael's the oldest, but Isaac's is the promised one. And they have their issues that lead to estrangement in the family. Isaac has Esau and Jacob. Esau's the older, Jacob's the younger. Jacob deceives his brother, and Esau is so furious, he wants to kill him. Not only that, even just in Leah and Rachel, two of Jacob's wives, their sisters, you see the sibling rivalry right there. Leah's the older one, but Rachel's the favored one. And then when Leah can have children and Rachel can't, we get this whole back and forth. Older versus younger, favoritism and jealousy. And then finally, we get to the brothers and Joseph. This sibling rivalry has been a threat to the family the whole time. Let me read what Sam Amati says. The conflict between Joseph and his brothers becomes the climactic episode of sibling rivalry. The dramatic twist in the Joseph story is that Joseph's wise plan to test his brothers, coupled with Judah's repentance, leads to a reversal of the Cain and Abel story. All those ones I just showed up followed the same pattern. This story reverses it. Joseph does not take out the revenge on the brothers. The unresolved brotherly strife of previous generations is finally overcome by Joseph's plan in chapters 42 to 45, and by his refusal to exact vengeance on his brothers. In this way, the Joseph story reverses one of the primary motifs in Genesis. Sibling conflict has racked the covenant family and endangered the seed since Adam and Eve's first children. Joseph undoes this cycle of violence, but only by exercising forgiveness. Joseph is the anti-Cain. He truly is his brother's keeper. So when they're standing before him, he has this opportunity to take out the vengeance. I put it here. He could have brought down the hammer of vengeance, but instead he extends the hand of forgiveness. This is what Joseph did, and he reverses this whole theme of the sibling rivalry right here. And he does it with an act of forgiveness. Now, I think just applying this to ourselves for a second, why was Joseph able to do this? Why was he able to do such a radical? These men have ruined his life. 22 years away from his home, potential wife he could have met back in Canaan, family business. And yet, at this moment, he extends forgiveness. And I believe the answer is this. When you understand God's sovereignty, that God is totally in control of all the things that come into your life, the good and the bad, when you can see it from God's point of view, and you can see that he can work these things out for good, that is what allows you to extend forgiveness. Right, if you're looking at it just from your point of view, I'm in the middle of this, you did this to me, I could never forgive you. But when you zoom out and see how God can work through all this mess, it allows you to offer forgiveness. So, look, that's a lesson we can take home to the bank right now. Okay, now, let's continue. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he forgives them. Now he's going to go even farther and he's going to provide for them. Verse 9. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. So he's saying, go back and get my father. Y'all now know it's me? Go get father. Go get Jacob. And look, he has been asking about Jacob this whole time. If you go reread the story, he's constantly saying, how's y'all's father? How's your father? Is he still alive? How's he doing? How's your father? He wants to see his father. Verse 11, there, I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have will become impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. It is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And then look at this. He kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. So he's let out all this emotion. He tells them, you got to go get my father. And then he just runs up to Benjamin. Again, I think Benjamin was like 1 year old or the last time he saw him. He was little. It's been 22 years now. And he runs to his brother, who he hasn't seen in 20-something years, and he grabs him, and he holds him by the neck, and he is just weeping. And so is Benjamin. And that's easy to understand because that's his long-lost brother. But then he goes to the other brothers. I wouldn't even want to touch them, if I'm being personally honest. But Joseph is able to extend and literally physically engage with them and weep on those very brothers. This is an amazing act of forgiveness here. He weeps on the brothers who try to kill him, and he's kissing them. I like how Alistair Begg puts this. Joseph's kiss was not a Judas kiss of betrayal, but a kiss of complete forgiveness. And then the same pastor, he challenges us. He says this, so let's face the question. Can we kiss all of our brothers and sisters, whether physical or spiritual, the same way Joseph kissed his brothers? Or are we still holding grudges over things that are microscopic compared to what Joseph went through? It's a good question. When I read it, it kind of pierced me. Wow. Now, don't miss this little detail at the end of verse 15. He kissed his brothers, wept on them, and afterward, his brothers talked with him. This is one of the small things. You can just run right by it. But listen, his brothers talked with him. Back in Genesis 37, they are so furious and hateful towards his brother. You know what it says, the phrase? They could not speak to him in peace. Like every time he stepped into the room, they're like, I can't even talk to this guy. And yet now they're able to talk. The relationship has been restored. And we continue verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So Pharaoh gets involved with this. Pharaoh is going to even help provide. I think that's a testimony to how faithful Joseph is, that even Pharaoh wants to get involved. Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. He's layering it on pretty thick with Benjamin. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So they are just loading these brothers up, sending provisions. You got to understand, they got to take this hike back. They got to get their father and all their stuff, and they got to come all the way back. Joseph is loading them up. You know, it's interesting. Jacob sends the sons the second time with like pistachios and almonds, right? Like, all right, we're going to impress them. The brothers, they come back, they got 20 donkeys loaded down from Egypt. Now, something was said in here that I think is also extremely interesting to me and probably to you in verse 22. Notice what it says. Verse 22, to each of them he gave what? What did he give them? New clothes. We have a slide here to show this. New clothes. Let me read again. This is the same person, Sam Amati. He wrote a book called From Prisoner to Prince, and it's basically his dissertation from seminary, but it was so good they turned it into a book. So here's what, let me read this and then I'll point this out. He says, clothing has represented deception, stature, and change of fortune throughout this whole story. Clothing, right? So think, look at this. Joseph's robes mark Jacob's special love for Joseph. So the first one, Joseph receives robes from his father, right? He gets the multicolored cloak. He gets the robe. But the same robe incites the brothers' hatred. Joseph's change of fortune for the worst is marked by two disrobing episodes. The brothers strip Joseph of his robe, and that accompanies his descent into the pit. Remember, they see him coming, and they, give me that, and they take that robe, and then they throw him into the pit. Genesis 37, he's disrobed. Next, Joseph is disrobed by Potiphar's wife, which marks his descent into the prison. So he's been robed once, disrobed twice. Joseph's fortune changes, however, when he receives a new robe at the hand of Pharaoh, once again marking a position of superiority and rank. Receives robes, loses robes, receive robes. And now, next slide, now Joseph is in a position to give robes to his brothers. Now he can give the robes to his brothers. And this is so interesting that the robes represent a change of fortune in Joseph. They also represent a change in fortune of his brothers. Think about this. The last time that they were dealing with the robe, what was that robe like? It was a bloody robe that represented nothing to them but their own guilt. Now Joseph gives them clean, crystal clean robes from Egypt. It's almost as if they feel like, we are forgiven. The clothing now marks forgiveness and reconciliation. Now Joseph gives his brothers some final instructions here in verse 24. So he sent his brothers away. As they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on this journey. Don't fight, y'all, on the way back. Now, one of the commentators was saying, he's telling them, don't be agitated. This is not a time for accusations, but joyful reunion. Like, we are reconciled, we are reunited. Don't fight. But the other commentators are good. They catch this. When they get back to their father, and they have to tell him that Joseph is alive, they also have to explain, how did this happen? What's going on? What was up with that robe? So I think they got a little long walk and a lot of thinking to do on the way back. And he says, don't fight on the way back. So now they get back. And what we're going to see is Jacob now. He's confused by what he hears, but he's convinced by what he sees. Look at verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. He can't even believe this. I mean, really, imagine if you have a thought in your head for 22 years that something is one way, and something you believe deeply, and then somebody tells you you have been completely wrong. It's going to take even a minute just to register that. It literally says, he's numb. He's numb with astonishment. He believed the lie that his son was dead. Now he can't believe the truth that he's alive. 22 years he's believed his son was dead. And I tried to put myself in his position earlier, and I was thinking, just think about how he feels. He is kicking himself. Because he's the one who sent that son off. He said, go check on your brothers. He knew these brothers. Are you kidding me? He sends Joseph, say, go check on your brothers. And he never sees them again. The last time he was waving to him as Joseph goes over the horizon, he doesn't come back. Think how Jacob's feeling. So he cannot even comprehend this. He's confused by what he hears, but he's convinced by what he sees. Verse 27. when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. One of the commentators said, basically, these wagons are a different make and model than the ones in Canaan. All right, these are Egyptian wagons. They didn't just find these somewhere. This is different. And there's 20 donkeys loaded up. He's finally convinced that his long-lost son is still alive. And it says his spirit of his father revives. And then verse 28, then Israel said, this is Jacob, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And what's amazing is you're going to find out next time, you know how old Jacob is? Somebody give me a guess. 99, okay, good guess. Any others? 120, okay. Jacob is 130. He's 130 years old, and he's saying, you know what? Let's take the trip. And look, I'm not being judgmental, but in my experience, older people generally don't like to go on long travels. You can correct me if you're wrong, if I'm wrong. I had a coworker at my two jobs ago, and we all loved him, but he was an older guy, and we always joked, and he joked too. He's like, if you want me to go anywhere outside of Metairie, forget about it. But Jacob is so encouraged that he's willing to take this trip. Back in Genesis 37, Jacob was convinced that the next time he'd see his son was in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. Now he sets out to see him again. So this is where 45 ends. Next time we'll pick up in 46. However, with the few minutes I have, I can't go through this part of Joseph's story without doing this. I have to make this connection here. So look, we got one final slide here. I want you to notice the words that the brothers use in verse 26 when they explain. The first thing that they say when they get back to Jacob, I'll just read it to you. The first thing they say to Jacob, Joseph is alive. And then Jacob doesn't even believe it. What does this sound like? So I just mentioned earlier that Judah's sacrifice points forward to Jesus, but guess what? Joseph's entire life does. You can just see some of these here. And this is really honestly a fraction of all of the comparisons. You can read it. Both of them are beloved by their father. Right? Think Joseph is loved by his father. Jesus is beloved by his father. Neither of them are accepted by their brothers. They're hated by their own family. Both are sold for the price of a slave. Joseph was 20 shekels. Jesus was 30 going rate of a slave. Both are falsely accused. Both begin their ministry at 30. That's interesting. Both feed the multitudes. All the world is pouring into Egypt to get food from Joseph. Both are stripped of their robes. Both are considered dead. Both are resurrected. Jesus literally is resurrected. But in this story, the brothers and Jacob, the farthest thing from their mind is that their brother is still alive. It is as if Joseph is resurrected. And what we saw tonight with Joseph, both offer forgiveness to reconcile the ones who've hurt them. We've been talking about how Joseph's story fits into the larger story of Genesis, and we're going to continue that next week, but I had to show this, that he also, more importantly and ultimately, points us to Christ. Okay, now let's pray. What a wonderful ride, Lord, this has been with Joseph, and we still got some loose ends to tie up in the next coming weeks. Again, we are so grateful for stories like this. Lord, your word is true, and your word is amazing, and your word has the power to change our lives. I pray that as we study this, we're not just looking at Joseph's story and then we go home. I pray that we're reflecting on this, trying to think, how am I supposed to respond to this? Thinking about the theme of forgiveness, Lord, when we see things from your view, that you're working everything for our good, for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, I pray that we can look at our lives like that and therefore be able to forgive those who hurt us, knowing that you're going to work it out. Whether we know it in this life or not, you are working it out and we can trust you. And I pray, Lord, that we learn from this story also that when you make promises, you will go to extreme lengths to keep those promises. And I pray that that would comfort us throughout the ups and downs of our life and our roller coaster, Lord, just like Joseph. In your name we pray. Amen.